If you'd please open your Bibles with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 8. Isaiah 32, verse 8. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Again, I'm sorry, it was Isaiah 32, verse 8. Now, our verse this morning begins with a conjunction, but. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. And so what this tells us is that we have a contrast that is occurring in the wider context. And so you want to go up to verse 6. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness and to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil, his plans are wicked, schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. And so nobility is the opposite of the fool. The fool speaks folly. The fool's heart is busy with iniquity. So the planning of the fool leads to him to a lifestyle of wickedness, and to speak and exhibit error concerning the Lord, and not to give spiritually and physically the sustenance needed by the poor. The scoundrel does the same. He plans evil and he ruins the poor. This is what the wicked do. This is what foolishness is. Foolishness is the destruction of the innocent. The foolish person, the wicked person, is someone who plots evil upon his bed. And his desire, either intentionally or unintentionally, is the destruction of the innocent and of the poor. And even when he attempts to do theology, he speaks lies about God, either intentionally or unintentionally. This is the fool. This is not the way of the noble. The noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. And so God's expectation for the noble is almost perfectly summarized by the French term noblesse oblige. And I apologize for slaughtering the French as badly as I may have. But I can tell you how to spell it afterwards. So noblesse oblige is defined as the obligation of nobility. And that obligation, as transmitted by the code of chivalry, is the obligation of honorable, generous, and responsible behavior associated with being of high birth. Isn't that a beautiful sound to it? The obligation of honorable, generous, and responsible behavior associated with being of high birth. Now tonight, as far as I know, none of us can claim to be earthly royalty. We come at best from yeoman stock. And yet, if we are saved by the rebirth, we can claim a royal prerogative and responsibility, because we are the brothers and sisters of King Jesus. The greatest son of Adam, the greatest son of Abraham, the greatest of the sons of all men is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you are born again here tonight, I am speaking to the children of God. And in speaking to the children of God, I am speaking to those who will someday judge the angels, and there is an inherent dignity to our calling as Christians. We are the chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We are the sons of Abraham. And this text calls on us to live as the princes of the son of Abraham. As the nobility of the stock of King Jesus. We are the knights of the realm. We are the judges of the universe. And God calls on us tonight to live that way. He calls on us tonight to be noble. We as Christians have the obligation, the responsibility to behave as honorable, to be generous. We are to be responsible and honorable and generous and act in such a way as the children of God and the followers of Jesus Christ. The nobles plan noble things, and on noble things he stands. And if we are born again tonight, that is us. We are the nobles of Christ. The noble are responsible. The follower of Jesus Christ is a person who behaves recognizing that his or her actions affect other people, and then they purposely model correct behavior from the heart. They do not model correct behavior with a purpose of putting other people down, of them recognizing their own ignorance and their stupidity, but rather they model correct behavior for the purpose of drawing attention to Jesus Christ. And the honor and the dignity that comes from following Jesus Christ. This is a part of our duty as followers of the Lord, is to behave responsibly. And it extends from doing our best to only stand in the 12 or less line when we have 12 or less things, and to apologize when we didn't realize we were standing in that line. To be noble is not to sneak into that line or to apologize. Now that's trite. But at the same time, if you are a Christian, it means that we are the ones who are willing to volunteer for a combat mission. Why? Because if we die, we know where we're going. If we die, it's okay. And so the nobility of the Christian life, it goes to very trite and small things in the grocery stores and then also to the greater things. It means wearing a bicycle helmet and stopping to help with an accident. But it also means sharing the gospel in a responsible way, which includes doing your best to be informed and winsome in your evangelism. Christians, as Christ's nobility, are responsible for exhibiting how Christians live to a watching world. Your non-Christian neighbor, if he never ever hears the gospel, the closest that he will ever come to Jesus Christ until the day of judgment is his interaction with you. Because you are indwelt by the Spirit of God and you are a little Christ. And that means that the closest that your neighbor will ever come to Christ until the judgment is their interactions with you as their Christian neighbor. When we go to a sporting event, we are Christian fans. When the referee makes the fact that somebody just clotheslined our kids, we respond as Christians because we are Christ's nobility. We celebrate and we behave as Christians. Our non-Christian neighbors know if we went to church on Super Bowl Sunday or on the last day of the Tour de France, or during the World Cup. They know these things. They're aware. Our non-Christian neighbors and our children need for us to act nobly when our children sin. They need us to act nobly when our children appear to be angels. It happens almost accidentally sometimes. Our children appear perfect before a watching world. Praise God when it happens. A noble person does not assume that that is because they're a great and wonderful parent. We also need to remember that when our children are just kids, they spill the orange soda on a white carpet and they didn't mean to. They're just being kids. And when our children are good by God's grace, and when our children are sinful, we will treat them in a noble way. It is also extremely important, in as much as we have control, that we not harm our neighbor. Part of the responsibility of being a follower of Jesus Christ is that we not support support the sin of our neighbor. And I mean by this that we actively make sure that we're not creating unnecessary stumbling blocks or leading them into temptation. We want to be careful about this because I know that sometimes our non-believing neighbors will excuse their sin from our behavior and they're misinterpreting our behavior. But inasmuch as we have control over this, the responsible Christian, the noble Christian, lives in such a way that we do not lead other people into sin. This includes dressing modestly. Modestly goes beyond merely not exhibiting ourselves sexually. Modesty means not drawing undue attention to ourselves by what we're wearing. It is immodest for a pastor to wear a Geneva gown in a Baptist church. I want you to know that if I had my druthers, I would be wearing a black Puritan robe right now. And my guess is that if I did it, it would distract every single visitor who came to our church. But it is also immodest to preach behind a pulpit or on one of those cool stands wearing a Mickey Mouse t-shirt and a black leather jacket. Because both things are immodest. Both distract the congregation and undermine the message. Modesty before the world is not merely just covering up. But modesty is dressing in such a way that we do not draw attention to ourselves, but rather so that we can draw attention to Christ and to the grace that He has had in His life, in our life. Now, the Christian is to be honorable. We are to be sober and dignified. We are to be a serious people. Now, I don't mean by that we're supposed to be the frozen chosen or the dour and the sour. That's not biblical sobriety. That's not biblical dignity. Now, there seems to be some grave-like confusion in the church on this issue. Is that what it means to be a serious Christian is to be an unhappy person? I don't see that in the Scripture. The Scripture talks about rejoicing always and joy and greatness. And so to be a sober Christian and to be a dignified Christian and to be a serious people does not mean that we're all ingrown and uptight and look like we're sucking on a lemon. That's not what is intended by that. Rather, we're supposed to be a careful people and an honorable people. This is what got Michal, David's wife, into trouble. When she saw her husband dancing before the Lord, she despised him and she accused him of being dishonorable. But David understood that as the true king of Israel, that there is a time to dance. And the time to dance is not at some stupid party in a dorm room. The time to dance is not at, you know, some rock concert. The time to dance is when the Ark of the Covenant comes into Jerusalem. The presence of God is there. And that's when you dance. And it's honorable when you dance. Michal thought that he was dishonorable. She thought that sobriety and seriousness and honorability meant being dour and sour. Oh, great. The Ark's in town. That was not what was intended at all. The honorable Christian is someone who does all things to God's glory. And honor for the Christian is things that please God. And there's often an overlap between pleasing God and being seen as honorable in the world. But when being a Christian requires that we be dishonorable in the world's sight, we do so with joy. We are the folks who come to church and say Alleluia and Amen. You know, guys, we are allowed to talk in church. You can say Alleluia and Amen. We had an Indian visitor about 3 years ago, and he asked me if our church knew what the word Alleluia meant. And I said, I hope so. And he said, well, why don't they say it? You say all these wonderful things, and I want to say hallelujah. And I said, please say hallelujah. And he goes, I can't. I'm too afraid. We need to be able to do honorable things like that so we don't intimidate our Indian visitors, especially. We need to be willing to dance before the Lord and to be defined as ignorant and retrograde by the world. We need to be willing to be accused of bigotry by the world, because we are Christ's nobility. We are not the world's nobility. Our standard of dignity and our standard of honor does not flow to us from the world and the spirit of the Antichrist, but it flows to us from God, and it looks different than the world's understanding of honor. Now, the editors of the King James Bible will help us very much with our next point, and that is that they have in Isaiah 32:8, but the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things he shall stand. Now, there are two things that we need to draw from this. The first is that King James users, if they are obeying God's word, tend towards liberalism. And the second is that there's an older use of liberalism, which means generous. I need to try that at some point. There is an older use of the word liberal that means generous. And an important part of the Hebrew word is that it includes this idea of generosity, or of being generous. And the generosity is both spiritual and material. Christians are to be generous about sharing the gospel, but our generosity springs from our knowledge that we are sinners saved by grace. We are generous with the gospel in a responsible and honorable way. Do you see how all of these things work together? There is a way of sharing the gospel and being generous with the gospel that's actually mean-spirited, and you bash people over the head with the gospel. In my entire life, I have only rebuked one person in the name of the Lord, and that was an evangelist at the University of Iowa who was using the gospel as a club. And it was so gross that I rebuked him in the name of the Lord. And I think he was shocked. And then he called me effeminate, but we can talk later. We want to be generous and honorable with the spread of the gospel. Now, it is equally important that as Christians that we are generous with grace. Sharing God's grace with others includes sharing the gospel with them, but it also means allowing them a latitude of conduct as God does for us. Isn't it wonderful that God does not immediately discipline us for every sin? I mean, can you imagine if that every time you sinned there was like a small lightning bolt that hit you? We need to have God's grace in that there's a latitude in our relationship with other people. Now, I don't mean by this that we accept either sin or doctrinal confusion as wholesome, but that we recognize that God allows some grace here. It is a delight by God's grace that Paul writes in Philippians 3:15-16, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. So Paul was willing to allow some flexibility as long as they had the fundamentals right and they were continuing to follow Christ. And that's part of the generosity of grace, is that you allow some latitude, not as if it's wholesome, not as if these things are good, but there's a graciousness there. Now, at the same time, sometimes grace and being generous with grace means taking someone aside and saying that's a sin. God's grace is not merely a latitude, but it also includes warning people of what will happen if they continue to sin. When the Corinthian church had grown proud of their member who had taken up with his stepmother, Paul says to them, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Paul chases after them, and he's being generous in his grace by correcting them. Now, our liberality should also include giving material things to both the church and to non-church things. When God describes a righteous man in Psalm 112, he says, it is well with a man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice, for the righteous will never be moved, he will be remembered forever. The righteous person is someone who's generous and who's open. You know, he's open at the church. You know, the deacons do something he doesn't like, the ferns. He's horrified by ferns, and so he stops tithing because of the ferns or whatever. He gets mad and it just stops. That's not the generosity that the scripture is talking about. But it's also the same if you're at work and you know they're taking the collection for somebody's birthday and that guy is so obnoxious. And you still chip in because there's a generosity among Christians. Now, the Christian is a man or woman of largesse. And we don't use this word as much as we ought to. But largesse is the giving of gifts in a bountiful and open heart and easy way. A Christian is a person who celebrates largesse. And it means the way it sounds, the largeness of giving and generosity. And we do this because, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. The wellspring of our largesse is the work of Christ. And generosity springs from righteousness, and it leads us to being liberal with our money. Though we do it to the best to give our money to people in such a way that it will not harm them. Political liberality, modern liberality, tends to behave as if the redistribution of wealth will solve all problems. But money is oftentimes the causes of much suffering, as poverty is. And so we're liberal with our money, but we're also responsible with our money. We're not going to give our $50 to a homeless person because he asked for it. We're going to find out why he needs it. And we're going to ask if we can walk them to the pharmacy to purchase the antibiotics that he claims that he needs or whatever. We're not going to give them money so that they can harm themselves. Now, our next clause is plan noble things. Planning is the use of the imagination for the purpose of establishing goals and the intention to use means to achieve those goals. And this immediately tells us that the human imagination has a moral capacity. Your imagination is not value neutral. Your imagination is part of the battleground of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we need to recognize that. We read, for instance, in verse 7 that the scoundrel plans wicked schemes. He uses his imagination and his ability to plan and anticipate the future for wickedness. So the new nobility of Christ are to use their power of imagination to anticipate and to plot a future of noble action. We are to think through what we intend to do and imagine ourselves as behaving in a responsible, honorable, and generous way because we are associated with Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps when you hear plan noble things, you're thinking that, you know, you have to plan on witnessing to the President of the United States, or you have to be a missionary to Tibet. And I think that's included in this. But there's also what is intended here is not just the great things, but the little things that we are supposed to plan our lives as being holy and noble at all times. I was reading a critique once of the nobility of the German nobility, and this guy was complaining, you know, they even look noble on the train. They can't even relax on the train. The Christians should be able to rest in Christ on the train, but we're also supposed to plan on being holy in the train and in our commute. We might think of something as mundane as visiting a difficult relative for a few days. So as we're driving to the relative's house, we're plotting in our mind, how are we going to be noble? How are we going to winsomely steer the conversation away from profane things or the landmines that we know about and towards wholesome and godly conversation? We imagine setting time aside for prayer, and we put particular verses in our mind to meditate on. so that we're ready. We think to ourselves, what sort of entertainments can we engage with as a family as we go to this? Now, it's the same with specific and known temptations. Planning to be noble means that we harvest the verses dealing with our temptation and we meditate on them and we be prepared to say things to the world, the flesh, and the devil like, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We're ready. We have to remember that noble things don't happen on accident. Foolish, stupid, sinful things, that happens on accident. But great things occur from a godly inward habit of reflection and following after Christ. But noble things do not occur when we are attempting to be foolish, ignoble, and sinful. If you want to be noble, don't be sinful. Honorable things happen because we plan them and we dedicate ourselves to the pursuit of the way of wisdom. We want to plan so many noble things by thinking about whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, things of excellence, anything of praise. We want to make this the habit of our minds. Now, can you imagine such a life where sharing the gospel seem like a normal part of conversation because the gospel truths make up your inner monologue? Can you imagine a life where when you're tempted, you not only have a ready answer, but you have a prepared resolve? Because you've already thought through these things. Now, as we're planning against temptation, or for that matter, planning great things for God, we want to recognize that while Christians may lose individual skirmishes and battles and campaigns, he or she will not lose the war. We cannot lose the war because our great captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, has already defeated the enemy and the world and the flesh and the devil. Now, it's true that they have not been tossed yet into the fires of hell, yet they stagger and bluster and they cause as much damage as possible, but the death blow has come to them. This means that we don't have to imagine ourselves falling into sin and being defeated. Did you hear that? We do not have to plan on falling into sin or being defeated. There is no necessity for us to do that. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We can plan on being innocent. We can plan on not being snarky. We can plan any good and godly activity without sin and with the real hope such things will happen because we have the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the church and prayer. We are not limited to the flesh. We don't have to plan on being defeated. We can plan noble things. There's no necessity for you to plan on falling into sin. God's divine power is enough to bring us through. Now, we may be forced by having sin to plan how we're going to highlight the grace of God and humble ourselves and make these things right with those that we have sinned against, but there's no necessity to plan on falling into sin. The martyrs of the faith that went to the stake to drown or to burn and who marched to the guillotine and the firing squad did not plan on recanting. They did not plan to submit to the spirit of the Antichrist, but instead they planned to overcome, and by God's grace, they did. When John Huss stood at the stake and cried out both, "It is thus," he said, "that you silenced the goose, but 100 years hence there will rise a swan whose singing you shall not be able to silence." It's prophesying the Reformation. And as the flames came to him, he said, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." Do you know what you say when you're at the martyr's stake? "Son of God, have mercy on me." And you sing Psalm 22. You're ready. Huss had planned to overcome the power of the Antichrist through prayer and the true church and the Holy Spirit. And because he had planned noble things, God ennobled him at the stake. And having said this, we must recognize that our plans not to be defeated and to do noble things may not match God's plans for us. We might plan to honor God by being a famous chef in Paris, but God's plan for us might be to be a ball bearing manufacturer in Spokane. God does things like that. We present our plans to our great commander-in-chief, and he assigns us our duties and responsibility and location. Now, we are allowed and should offer suggestions to our Lord as to where we should be assigned in the battle or what noble things we should be allowed to do, but he decides our assignment according to what will glorify him. You know, the general who finds himself in hand-to-hand combat does not complain to the commander-in-chief, "Hello, did you notice I'm a logistics specialist?" No, he fights, because that's what he's been called to do. The private who receives a battlefield commission does not whine about his lack of officer training. He gets busy, and he does the thing that his commander has called him to do. Planning noble things mean that we play the role that God gives us. You run the ball that was thrown to you. Play the cards that God gave you, because he's the one who's in control. Now, one of the great fears that I have for our age is that we are such cramped thinkers. You see, the person who thinks that he's a superior sort of ape can't plan to be truly noble because his self-dignity or his internal reflection on himself is so small. Even if we attempt to recover the morality of the past through traditionalism, when the tradition does not easily match the current situation, it will be discarded. You cannot pick up the code of chivalry and expect it to be helpful in the modern world. You can, however, pick up the word of God and expect it to be helpful in the modern world. But because we live in this world, and so often people who have a conservative tendency return to traditionalism as the response, or they turn to modernism with all of its cramped thinking, they are destroyed. And so one of the things that God is calling upon us to do is to take a stand on noble things. The first bedrock of nobility is that God has created us in his image. We are the image bearers of God. Our souls are God-shaped. And here is the best motive and the foundation of Christian humanism. The Christian humanist is not a worshiper of man, but rather he worships the creator of man, God himself. And so when we peer into the true insights of a Milton or an Einstein or just the deadly consistency of a Machiavelli or Nietzsche, we are to see the glory of God. The Roman poet Martial's wholesome epigrams are worth reading, not because of the slyness of his intelligence, but because there are momentary glimpses of God's glory within his work, and he unintentionally shows us God because he's created in the image of God. Sinners do great things because they were created by a great God. And we are to be looking at them as people created in the image of God. And so when the Christian takes a noble stand, he stands for the dignity of all of the sons of Adam because they are all created in the image of God. And each one of them has an eternal destiny, either existing and experiencing the ever-progressing death of hell or the ever-increasing life of heaven. Heaven is where the nobility will reside in eternity, and in the ignoble is where hell will be. The believer is noble because of the work of God, and the poverty of hell is caused by the will of man. And because human beings are not infinite, we have imaginations. That's why we can plan. And because we can plan, and because we're not infinite, God must give us his word so that we can anticipate and live in this life. God never left his people without a word to tell them how to please him or how to think about the world. And so the Christian takes his stand on the noble word of God. The word of God gives us a universal history that ennobles us. The Bible teaches us both of the heights of human dignity and the depths of human depravity. And to be all that God intended for us to be, we need to the Word of God. The Word of God tells us how to be God's nobility. Now, oftentimes when God speaks of sin, He speaks of it in a way as it dehumanizes us. So we read in Jude 10, "But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." Galatians 5:15, and this is speaking of people in the church, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another." We become spiritual cannibals in the church by sin, because we're dehumanized. Sin uglifies, it disenfranchises, it bestializes us. But obeying God's word and taking a stand on God's word ennobles us and makes us more Christ-like. Meditating on God's word increases the power and the horizons of the mind. To say the word of God and then attempt to hold in your mind the Bible's content on the greatness of God is to expand your mind. From God's perspective, some brilliant man like Dawkins is thinking about the whole cosmos, and in God's eyes, that's like this big. And the simplest Christian says God, and they've got something bigger and greater than the whole universe in their mind. It expands the mind. It expands the horizons. Because we're thinking of God through His Word. People who merely contemplate small and finite things become narrow and cramped in their thinking. They become bigoted and small. There was a guy in Silicon Valley who lost his job for giving $1,000 to support a proposition against gay marriage in California. This is bigoted, small-mindedness. It's inconsistent with the principles of modern liberalism. But it's acceptable because the horizons are so small. The box that they live in is teeny. But if you come to the Word of God, you live in this beautiful, huge universe, and you know God, and He's infinite, and He's huge. And it expands and broadens your mind. In the old sense of the word, it liberalizes your mind. Because it increases your capacity to know and to think. Now, as Christians, we stand on the righteousness and the word of Jesus Christ. The dignity of someone who is raised to the peerage in Great Britain does not come from their works. The dignity of Sir Mick Jagger of the Rolling Stones did not come from his works. The dignity came from the Queen who knighted him. And it is the same for the Christian. Our dignity comes from the person who raised us up to nobility, the Christ. And so part of our stand is on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The nobility of the Christian does not come to him because he was in any way better than any non-Christian. Rather, it comes to us from our election in Christ. This is my brother and sister, and I bring them up to nobility. So the Christian stands on noble things. He stands upon the fact that he was created in the image of God. He stands on the word of God, and he stands on the fact that Jesus Christ saved him and made him a son of God. Now, listen again to our passage in context. "For this fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness and to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands." We are the children of God. And we are Christ's nobility. And by the power of the Spirit, we can plan noble things. And we can go out into the world and take a noble stand. A stand on the dignity of human beings created in the image of God. A stand on the beauty and the power and the magnificence of the Word of God. And a stand on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because Christ has chosen us and He has made us His people. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, allow us not to be prideful in our election. Allow us to be truly noble as we follow Your Son. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.